Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, the Christian's lifestyle. We're going to look at the lifestyle of a Christian as Paul shares with young Titus Christian values of what a really zealous Christian should be living for. The summary, I think, is very simple. A Christian is to be good, to be understanding, to be focused, to be involved. We as Christians need to be good, understanding of others, focused on the mission of the Lord and serving others, and involved in people's lives. So with that in mind, let's ask for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, let's look at the Christian's lifestyle. First of all, a Christian is to be good. And we know we use that word good a lot. I think we know generally the meaning of it. We're to be a good citizen to everybody, not just family, but to be a good citizen to all. And that means being obedient, being busy for the Lord, being charitable, being peaceable, being gentle, and being humble. Tall order, isn't it? The good news is that there is somebody in our lives who is good. We're not good of our own nature, but Jesus Christ in us is good. And the way to be good is to get out of the way and let the Lord be the Lord. Lord, I'm not good, but you are. And I give you permission to be good in and through my life. That should be the prayer of our hearts. All right, let's look first of all at being obedient. Paul is writing to young Timothy, to Titus, who is establishing churches there in the area of Crete. Paul had begun this journey with him, but then Paul had to move on to another assignment. And he left Titus behind and gave him some good wise counsel, and wise counsel for all of us. So a good citizen needs to be obedient. Remind them, he says to Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we see the word good popping up quite a bit there, contrasted with bad, obviously. Let's talk about being obedient, first of all, in the very first part of verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Well, that brings to mind the very famous passage in Romans chapter 13. Let's take a moment and let's turn to that. Romans chapter 13. I think we all need to be reminded to be obedient to government. Let's see what the apostle has to say. I noticed that in all of the controversy and the excitement over a new president, a lot of publicity pro and con, that one billionaire who did not vote for him said this about the president: he is our president. Let's get behind him. And I thought that was sane. Whether you voted for the president or not, whether you think he's doing a good job or not, he is the president. And that applies to the governor, to the judge, to someone else. We can spend all of our time despising the other party's choice, the person that was elected who wasn't our choice. That's not what we're here for. We're here to pray for to pray for God to touch leadership, to make a difference, and to get under authority. So let's look at Romans 13 and look at this passage in a little fuller light. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's rather hard to take, isn't it? Sometimes you look at authorities and you wonder, how could God have appointed them? We can really stretch our imagination and think about Adolf Hitler. Did God appoint Adolf Hitler to be in charge of Germany? It makes us just absolutely cringe to even think about that. And yet we see here that God is the one who establishes authority. It doesn't mean he agrees with them, doesn't mean he likes them, doesn't mean they're saved. It just means he has appointed them, and it's none of our business to try to change God's mind. God says, you pray for whoever it is, and you submit. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if we resist government, we're going to have trouble, aren't we? For rulers are not a terror to good works. There's that word good again. They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. One of the members of our family stopped by a short while ago to visit with my wife and me. And as he left, he made a phone call, and he said, there's a police car in your parking lot. My wife said, well, that's customary. They like to hide there and catch the speeders coming over the hill from Albany Shaker Road. A minute or two later, she looked out and she said, there are two police cars. Is that any cause for concern? Well, I didn't feel like I didn't want to turn around. I'm too lazy for that, to check out the window. And I said, were they facing each other? And she said, yes. I said, they're taking a break. And they are talking to each other and having a little fellowship. Point being, I felt at that point as though I had done nothing wrong to worry about why there were two police officers in the parking lot. And that's how we should live. If we've done something wrong, then we're going to cringe every time we see a police officer or somebody else. But if you're doing good, you shouldn't worry about it. And if one of those fellows had rung the doorbell, then we would figure out why they were there, and who knows what they would be up to. But we need to behave ourselves and pray for authority and not cause any trouble. Well, as far as the authority is concerned, we shouldn't spend our time disliking those who are over us, verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. Those in authority, being president, being police officer, whoever, are supposed to be ministers for good. But I don't think they're doing good. Well, then pray for them. And if you don't want to just pray, you want to do more, then you fire off an email, you make a phone call, you get in touch with those in authority, whatever. But you do it responsibly, and you do it prayerfully, and not with an evil intent. For if you do evil, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So you obey not just because you don't want to get in trouble, but you want your conscience to be cleared. Now, I'm no better than you, but when my wife said there are two police officers out there, my conscience was clear. I didn't worry about it. I said, are they talking to each other? And yep, that was it. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And so we're to pay our taxes as well. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Then he goes on in the book of Romans to talk about loving your neighbor. But we're in the book of Titus, and that's just, I think, a nice commentary on the first part of the first verse of Titus chapter 3. So remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. To obey, do what you're supposed to, right? Obey, and then be ready for every good work. Obedience is hard. Sometimes you don't agree with the leadership, but the general principle, I think, from the scripture is that you obey your authority, unless to disobey, or to obey the authority means to disobey God. Case in point, Peter and John are arrested in the book of Acts because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. They're brought before the governing body of the Sanhedrin, and the ruling is, you are not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Decision has to be made. Obey the authority or obey God? Well, Peter puts it right back to them and says, you be the judge. Do we obey God or man? We cannot help but preach in this name. So we're not going to obey the authority of man, because to do so would mean to disobey God. But that's a very rare call. We don't have that very often. Most of the laws and the rules that we have, based really on a Judeo-Christian background, including Scripture, is not violating God's conscience. There are exceptions, to be sure, but for the most part, laws that come down are reasonable and should be obeyed. Well, he goes on to say that we should be ready for every good work. Is there an opportunity to serve? Before service, one of our brothers came to me and asked for prayer. He said, you know, I'm touched by a certain area of ministry that I believe God is leading this church into more and more, and I want to be a part of it. And so I said, let's pray about that. If God's in this area of ministry, God's touched your heart for it, he's going to open doors of opportunity. Be ready for every good work. Not, oops, I hope they don't call me. Oh, I hope they don't get me involved. No, what can I do? Now, it does not mean, conversely, that every time there's something to be done, it has to be you. That's something I've struggled with as a pastor over the years, which would cause me sometimes to be overworked and sometimes to not want to answer the phone. Do I have to do it all? And the answer is not always yes. Sometimes it's no. I want you to receive the need, and I want you to pray about it, and I'll show you who's going to do it. Sometimes it'll be you, sometimes somebody else. But we can't really do anything on our own without God. And if God's calling us to be involved, he'll equip us to be involved. And if he's not calling us to be involved, then he's calling somebody else to be involved. But there's no reason not to answer the phone when he says there's a need. So let's be ready for every good work. And Lord, if I'm overburdened in my mind, then something's wrong. Either your word is not true, and we know that God's word is true. But when Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I say, no, the yoke is not easy and the burden is not light, that either means the Lord's lying, and we don't believe that, or that I'm not allowing him to equip me for the yoke and the burden, or I am picking up the yoke and burden myself, and it was never his intent for me to do so. So the Lord does not lie. The yoke is easy, the burden is light, and if I don't feel it, then either I'm missing the blessing that he has to sustain me, or the people to help me, or I'm getting involved in something I have no business getting involved in. So be ready for every good work, but let the Lord design the work and give you the provision for the support that you need for it. Verse 2, he goes on to talk about being charitable. Speak evil of no one. That's not easy, is it? Speak evil of no one. It doesn't mean that you cannot point out a fault. We're told we're supposed to take the beam out of our own eye and help to get the speck out of my brother's eye. So if I tell my wife that we've got somebody in the family or somebody else who needs to have a sin corrected, that's not speaking evil. That's being corrective, so long as I'm humble and I'm taking care of my own sins. But to simply be malicious, not with the intent of helping someone, but the intent of just being mean, just hurting somebody, that's wrong. So when the doctor walks into the office and, I had my wrist operated on this, or my elbow operated on this week, and that's why I'm kind of hiding this ugly-looking thing here. When he first examined it, he didn't come in wanting to hurt me. He gently picked up the elbow, looked at the x-rays, and said, you did quite a job on yourself, didn't you? And but he did not hurt me, and he was there to help me, and he was there to be corrective and to restore. And so we set up the operation, and I don't recall seeing him or anything about it because I was out, to be sure. But he was there not to do evil but to do good. Had he come in there and been critical and just whacked the elbow and said, you got yourself into this mess, buddy, you get yourself out of it, that would not have been good, would it? Well, that's the way it is with us. We don't want to think evil. If somebody's doing something wrong, be like that doctor. How can I help you? Elsewhere, Paul says that we are to be gently restoring. He says if somebody is sinning, you who are spiritual, gently restore. And the word in the Hebrew, or in the Greek rather, for restore is what this man did. It means to reset a broken bone. So he restored my elbow. And we need to restore others. I want to be involved in doing good. And sometimes that means going into somebody's life and helping to clean house. I talked with a lady yesterday. I couldn't figure out who this mysterious person was, but I noticed there's been a dramatic increase in the people who are viewing our sermons on YouTube. And she identified herself. She's out in Arizona, and she has a deliverance ministry. And it's a very unusual ministry. She calls it the Denny's ministry because they meet in a restaurant called Denny's. And they meet Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday night, 10 p.m. until 4 a.m., and the place is theirs because nobody else is in there. And she sent me a picture of some of the people in the church, and she has a first-century Jesus-loving ministry. Prostitutes, drug addicts, alcoholics, gals that have been sold into sexual slavery, all these kinds of people wanting deliverance. And she is delivering them. She's been looking for churches. In her opinion, this is what she says, I'm tired of these strobe light flashing, smooth talking, video showing kinds of ministries. I want someone that teaches the word just verse by verse. So when they come into my little gathering there, I send the link to your website, and they are to watch it, and they're to contact me and let me know if they have any questions, and we discuss it. And so I said, so you're the one that's causing our viewing to double, and God bless you for that. The point is that she has to talk to those people about their problems. You need to stop prostitution. You need to stop being a drug user. You need to stop this and that. She's getting people in her face. Homosexuals are coming against her. You're against us and homosexuality. Says the Bible is very clear against homosexuality, but I love you, and so does Jesus, and I've got my sins as well. I'm not pointing fingers at you. And so with love, she's learning how to work with these people. But she needs to get the speck out of their eye. She has to get the beam out of her own eye. So when you want to do good, you're going to get involved in people's lives, and you're going to have to help them to make changes. But that's not speaking evil of them. In fact, what's speaking evil of them? I like your lifestyle. I like the fact that you're in homosexuality. Be a prostitute. God loves that. God loves you to be a drug addict. That would be speaking evil, wouldn't it? It would not be telling the truth. So speak the truth in love, and you're going to be fine. He says, be peaceable. That is what it says. Don't fight. Be peaceable. My father never, ever really argued. God bless him. My mother would raise a point. She wasn't contentious by nature, but if she said something very strong and he disagreed, he would state his opinion. If she came back, he just let it rest. I loved to argue. When I was young, 13, 14, 15, at the dinner table, my fun was to argue with my father, who was a very brilliant lawyer. I had such fun with that. And he said, Jerry, you ought to be a lawyer. And he might spar a little bit for fun, but never really argued. And I think I told you all the one time that mother came against him and he stood up to her in 56 years of marriage. He had a stroke. He could hardly eat. We were at the kitchen table for lunch, and his hand was trembling as he tried to put the fork to his mouth, and his manners weren't exactly A+. And she said, Mort, watch your manners. You're being sloppy. And he shook the fork, tried to get it, and he said, mind your own business. And I was so happy for him. It was the first time in 56 years he had ever spoken up against her. The bad news was he said it so quietly she couldn't hear him. So that's, you know, to be peaceable. And there's no harm in having a word here or there. I never argue with my wife, do I, honey, as the lightning strikes. Be peaceable. Gentle. You know what the word gentle means? It's the word meek. It's not being wimpy. Actually, in the Greek, it is a stallion under control. It is a powerful horse that has been well trained to the leash. And so it means strength under control, showing all humility to all men. Elsewhere, Paul makes the almost impossible statement to esteem others more highly than yourself. when you're feeling critical and you look at other people, it is so hard to say, this person I think has this quality I don't have, this person excels in another area I don't. We don't think about that. I'm better than anybody. I'm better than anybody in any area, and if I'm not, then that area is not worth being good in anyway. So this is the old prideful attitude that we have. Lord, how do I become humble? It doesn't mean you have to say they're always better than you are, but you're going to respect what they do. You haven't really walked in their moccasins. Remember that old saying that don't judge an Indian unless you've walked in his moccasins for a mile? That's a humbling thought. You don't know what I've gone through. Don't judge me. Don't know where I've been. Showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish. Let's be honest about ourselves and be understanding. Look at verses 3 through 8. We need to be understanding. We were once unsaved. Think about our lives before we knew the Lord. We ourselves were also once foolish. We were foolish. We didn't say what was right. When I talked to this lady yesterday, we were talking about homosexuality, and she asked, how do I answer them? And I said, well, you know, certainly you have to point out the Word, what the Word says, but also that God loves them, that we've all sinned and what have you. And I said, I remember my own life before I came to the Lord. I was 35 years of age. I went into my first church service, and I was very normal and heterosexual and loved the ladies, but I was also very liberal. I figured to each his own. And when the minister got up there and said that homosexuality is a sin and will be punished, oh, I bristled at that until he opened the Word and showed me what God had to say. And then I realized it wasn't what he thought. It's what God was saying. And I had to then choose, do I accept what God says or do I reject it? And I told her, hide behind the Word. It's not what I think. It's what God's Word says. But make sure it's bathed in love and make sure it's bathed with a compassion. I have had my own problems. Maybe not that one, but I've had other problems. So we ourselves were foolish, disobedient. Well, I've been there. So have you. Deceived? Oh, who hasn't been? So we need to remember these things. Serving various lusts and pleasures. So again, there's that attitude of being judgmental that Jesus talks about, where I can see that speck in somebody else's eye, but I can't see the big 2x4 in my own eye. What is that? As far as an optometrist is concerned, that would be certainly a tough question. How do you look around a 2x4 in your own eye to see a speck in somebody else's eye? Only sin can afford that opportunity. Well, we've all served various lusts and pleasures. Maybe not the lusts and pleasures of this particular person. As we look at other people and we see they're doing things we think are wrong, I've never been tempted to do that. Yeah, but I've been tempted to do other things. And so my sin is not as bad as theirs. Because God sees one sin as worse than another, doesn't he? No, sin is sin is sin. Either it's right or it's wrong. Either it's good or it's bad. There's no in between. So, and people talk about that scripture thinking about homosexuals. I've got somebody who keeps bringing this back up. It says that they will not see heaven. I said, yeah, and liars and fornicators and adulterers and a whole long laundry list put in an indiscriminate order. Sin is sin, and we've all been there. It's only by the grace of God that we are still standing in goodness and righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Living in malice and envy, we've been there, haven't we? Hateful and hating one another, we know what that's all about. And that's how we were. Let's not forget that. And when you're judging somebody else, especially an unbeliever, remember, been there and done that. So I cannot expect a higher standard from you than from myself. We're all sinners. Jeremiah says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. We're all sinners. But, verse 4, one of the most important words, but changes everything. We were saved by God's wonderful mercy. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now watch, here comes one of Paul's salvation moments. We've seen this again and again and again in Paul's letters. He can summarize the gospel in one verse, two verses, three verses better than anybody else. If you haven't got time to share the whole gospel, just pick out one of these little gospel moments from Paul. Look at verse 4. This is the gospel in a nutshell. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So let's look first of all at God's attitude. I see that sin of that neighbor of mine. I see that horrible, despicable sin that that neighbor is committing, that I've never committed and would never commit. And, ooh, I want to tell that neighbor how horrible that sin is. But what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus with me? Look at verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Whoops! I think that person's despicable. Jesus thinks that person is loving and worthy of his kindness. The Lord loves that person. In fact, Jesus died for that person. So I need to come with kindness and love of God. You got a sin? I've had sins. I still struggle with them. I'm coming in the kindness and love of God, our Savior. You don't usually see the scriptures say God our Savior. Certainly Paul doesn't say it very often. God our Savior. He's going to make a point shortly because we think of Jesus our Savior. Watch what happens. God our Savior toward man appeared. How did it appear? Through Jesus. Not by works of righteousness. We're not saved by our works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us. Didn't Paul write the Ephesian church? It's not by grace, or not by our works we've been saved, but by righteous faith in him. It's our faith in him and God's grace that saves us. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Who's he? God. And how did he do it? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So God did this by washing. The washing of regeneration. To regenerate means to make totally new. Paul writes, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So how are we washed? We're tempted to say by the blood of Jesus Christ, and certainly that is true, but not the main point here. The washing here might well be by the washing of the Word of God, which Paul talks about also, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's Word. We're washed by his Word. We go into his Word and find that his blood was shed by us, and so we're washed also by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Renewed into new life. He baptizes us, immerses us into the body of Christ. And we evidence that by being water baptized ourselves. But the Holy Spirit is renewing us. When? When you're born again. This moment. The next moment. The renewal is going on constantly. We are being renewed day by day. We're actually getting younger, stronger, more powerful. Oh, not physically, although physically our cells do renew, don't they? But we are getting older physically, but we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom who's he? It's coming up. He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There it is. Who's our Savior? Verse 4, God is our Savior. Verse 5, he saved us. Verse 6, it's Jesus Christ who's our Savior. Point being, do some mathematical work. God is your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. Therefore, Jesus is God. There are those who deny that fact. But there he's telling us very clearly. He poured out on us this salvation abundantly. Abundantly he poured it out through Jesus Christ. He has regenerated us. He's renewed us. I was saying to my wife today, sometimes I feel I'm not up to the tasks of my life. And that's a human limitation, and it's not really true. Because we all know that when God guides, he provides. Somebody said God's vision is God's provision. He won't put you into something you can't handle. So, again, yoke doesn't seem easy, burden doesn't seem light. Either God lies, or we're not availing ourselves of all that we should to do the assignment. Lord, change me. That should be the prayer of our hearts. not change your word. He won't do that anyway. Lord, change your word to say your yoke is not easy, and for Jerry Lynn, and it's not always light. No, he's not going to change his word. But he'll change me if I'll open myself to it. So he pours it out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we've been declared righteous by his grace, not our works, we should become, remember, declared is different than being. We are not justified in our own right. He declares us that way. All right? We all know what declaring means. You have a moving violation in the car. You're going, I got a case right now in our fellowship and family, 85 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone. Okay? That's worthy of having to make an appearance. And at the prayer meeting, this came up, and all sorts of counsel by our junior lawyers downstairs. Every Christian's a junior lawyer. And what you do is you go in there and you plead this, and you adjourn in contemplation of dismissal, and the officer won't show up because he won't take the time to fill out the, yada, yada, yada. It'll be reduced to a curb violation. All right, so you go in there, and you've done 30 miles over the limit, and the officer doesn't show up, and you say, may I have this adjourned in contemplation of dismissal? And the judge says, fine, I will adjourn it. If you do it again within 6 months, then you're in trouble. Otherwise, this is a curbside violation, no points, et cetera. Pay a small fine, and that's it. So you're declared not to have been speeding. That's the judicial determination. But did you speed? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. But on the record books, does it show? No. So we have sinned. But when the Lord says, I declare that you're justified because my son paid the price of your sins, what's up there in heaven on the rule books? We did not sin because God doesn't see it. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ fully satisfying all of our sins. So we've been justified by his grace, in order for us to become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He didn't just want to forgive us to be a nice God. He wanted to make us part of the family. But to be part of his family, you've got to be righteous. You can't be a sinner. And so therefore, he took care of the sins by having his son bear our sins in our place. He wanted us to be his heirs, part of the family of God. Elsewhere, he's going to say not only heirs, but joint heirs. What is a joint heir versus an heir? I marry my beautiful wife, Kelly, and I have $1,000 in the bank. And I say, Kelly, you are now sharing equally with me. I have $999 and you have $1. We are both sharing, right? Or another analogy, we've got 6 kids. And we take that $1,000, and each kid gets a dollar, and one of the kids gets $994. That's being an heir, right? A joint heir means you share equally. You share equally with Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus receives, you do. That's fantastic. So that's being an heir according to the hope of eternal life. You and I have hope, a certainty of eternal life, and we are going to be heirs with the Lord. Now, this is a faithful saying. He finally is ending this section here about this matter of understanding unbelievers. He wants us to know we're saved to serve. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Do good works. But that pulpit ministry hasn't opened up. Or that certain ministry I wanted hasn't opened up. Well, the Bible says whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Just do it. And I think you'll find that if you'll do what he shows you to do, you were meant to do it, and you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled with it. And so those who have believed in God, be careful to maintain good works. Not do them occasionally, but continue to do them. And if you're available, oh, God will maintain those good works for you. He will make sure you're busy. Now, these things are good and profitable to men. So we're saved to serve. Going back to that Ephesian passage about the fact that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, we're not saved by works. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. Poema in the Greek, poem, work of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. But I'm looking for a job, and what job is it? And am I going to be hired, and am I too old or too young or too this or too that? That's up to God. As a matter of fact, God's not scratching his head right now trying to find out what job you're supposed to be getting. He already created the job for you. But I don't see it. It's not here yet. Well, then it's not time. But I'm getting impatient. Wait. My late mother used to say about this and everything else, you'll know what you need to know when you need to know it. And you'll do what you need to do when you need to do it. So relax. Let God have his way. But he's got good works for you. But it's not a pulpit ministry. It doesn't have to be. Maybe it's going to be at McDonald's. Maybe it's going to be at Walmart's. Maybe it's going to be who knows where. Ministry's ministry. Serving is serving. And there's no such thing as higher or lower level of service at all. So maintain good works. Then he says in verses 9 through 11, be focused. Be focused on the mission that God has for you. Don't get caught up with side issues. The devil likes to take us off our game. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So don't get involved in arguments that are not essential. People want to talk about genealogies, whatever that might be. I mentioned that recently someone asked my wife and me to go to a healing ministry at a motel up in Colony. Sunday afternoon, we walked in. We walked in. I had no idea what this was all about. And suddenly this minister said, the angel Raphael is here present to heal. I thought, who dat? You know, that was a new one to me. I'd heard the name, but I didn't know anything about him. I knew about Jesus bearing our sicknesses and sorrows and stripes on his back, but I didn't want to end up being contentious. So I just sat through the service and hoped we might be talking about Jesus, and I think he came up a time or two. And that was it, and we moved on. I didn't feel to go back, but the person who invited us felt a mission to do so. And so he kept going back and talking to and challenging the man who had the studies and a couple of his lead people, tried to get them out in the parking lot and talk about the fact that it's not Raphael, it's Jesus, etc. So he felt led to keep doing that. And one of the people called the minister and said, please get this man off my back, get him off out of my life. I don't want to take my number out of his book. And so it got a little contentious. So I can't say that he was not about his father's business, but that wasn't what I was called to do. And so we need to focus in on what's important here. And if Raphael's doing some healing, that's great. I'm all for it. But as far as I know, Jesus is still the number one healer. Amen? In any event, we're going to have disputes. Don't get involved. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Somebody's divisive, argues, reject that person after the first warning and the second warning. One more thing about arguing. I've never been called and never felt the calling to debate. And some years ago, I was asked by Siena College to come on in and be part of a panel to debate religious teachings and comparative faith systems. I was going to be representing Christianity. I knew they were in trouble right then by calling me. And then I was going to be a Muslim and going to be a Jew and someone else. And I flatly said, no. I said, I don't debate Christianity. If any of these individuals truly wants to know about Jesus and I can share my faith, that's fine, but not to debate. I'm not going to debate Jesus versus Muhammad or someone else. I don't want to get into all that stuff. I want to stay focused on the mission, just like sports. You've all played a little bit of sports of some sort, and one of the devices of the enemy is to get you off your game. And the devil does the same thing. You've got a mission, and the devil is going to try to get you off that mission. Your mission is to live for the Lord and share faith with others. He wants to keep you from that. So reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. We've warned you, you're being divisive. Then you separate. Out you go. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So that person's condemned. God didn't condemn them. That person condemned himself. So just don't get involved. You've got a ministry. You've got a mission. And sometimes you're going to have to say goodbye in order to continue on with the ministry that God has for you. Finally, he says in verses 12 through 15, we need to be involved. Be involved with God's family. Keep everyone busy and keep everyone loved. Good formula for church, good formula for a family. Remember, idle hands, ooh, that's the devil's playground, right? All sorts of trouble. So he says in verses 12 through 15, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul is sending people out, and he wants to see Titus. I wanted to check and see where Nicopolis was. Would I want to spend the winter there? Being in Albany, New York, where we have some pretty nasty weather at times, how would I like to winter in Nicopolis? Don't tell my wife where it is, or she'll be hounding me. She has on a speed dial her favorite travel agent, and it's going to cost me a fortune. We're talking about the Isle of Greece on the Mediterranean. Shh, don't tell her. She's in the back row. She can't hear. Okay. Honey, do not look up Nicopolis, okay? It was only an illustration from the Bible. All right. He wants to spend the winter there. Wouldn't be a bad place if you want to get out of the cold. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Apollos was the silver-tongued orator that the Corinthians loved, was taught the more excellent and full way of truth by Aquila and Priscilla. He had the truth about John the Baptist's ministry about the Lord, but didn't really know about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of it. But he learned, and Apollos was to be coming to Paul. So let's all be busy. This one goes here, that one goes there. Nobody sits back and just is a couch potato. And then let our people also learn to maintain good works. Do you get the feeling of the message of works in this, of being good and being busy for the Lord? Those are perhaps the two words to walk away from in this message, be good and be busy. So let our people also learn to maintain good works. It doesn't just happen. You've got to learn to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. I know in my personal life, with the family especially, that when I start to focus in on somebody's faults, I start to do a nosedive. When I focus in on the fact that I'm there to serve, to minister, and to be an example, then I soar with joy. But the devil knows how to get a hold of me and each one of us. You're being overworked and underappreciated and underpaid and undervalued, and oh no, and that's when we start to get resentful. On the other hand, the Lord's saying to us, I am providing all your needs. I am meeting all your needs. You're here to serve me. Do it in the energy of my strength, not your own. So we maintain good works, meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Let's be fruitful for the Lord. And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And the lesson I've closed with here on the outline is the Christian lifestyle is all about being good and doing good. We need to be good. We need to do good. Good works. Amen? Father, we thank you for the word. Help us to be busy. Help us to be good. We can't be busy on our own. We can't be good on our own. So, Lord Jesus, come into our lives and forgive us for our sins. Live your good and useful and purposeful life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.